Well, good morning. Well, we forgot to mention that the kids could be dismissed during that last song. So if there's any kids fifth grade and under, you might have noticed some scurrying while he was praying. They can head out those doors. Jake's right over there to greet anybody. So any kids fifth grade and under can head out now. You won't distract me at all. I am prone or not prone to distractions here by now. So glad to have you guys here this morning. Well, good morning already. It was good to hear from Katie. If you'd like information on Katie or even her email, her secure email, to be able to get in touch with her, right out those doors to the right, we have our missions board there. So there's a card with all of our missionaries, but Katie's one of them, and it has her secure email on that as well, so you're able to get in touch with her. So if you don't touch base with her to get on her email list, you can grab that card right there and shoot her an email, and she'll add you to her list. So glad to have her here. Make sure you encourage her in the week or two before she heads back to the Arabian Peninsula. Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're nearing the end of our Timothy study. We've got about maybe 3 weeks left in this. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we'll be today, page 831, if you're using the Bible in the pew rack around you. So as you're turning there, let me ask this question. Has anyone in here ever been to, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but just a hypothetical here. Has anyone in here been to a sporting event that's kind of like a high-pressure game, right? Like there's a lot riding on the outcome of that game. And it could be professional level or even just like your teenager playing, right? But it's kind of like this high-pressure game. It's a playoff game, championship game, whatever it may be. And during that event, if you've ever been to a game like that, during that event, you become, for at least those few hours while you're there sitting in the stands, you become best friends with those who are around you, even if you don't know them at all, right? Even if you came in as complete strangers, right? Like in those few hours where you're just like surrounded with these people, like you almost become best friends with them, right? So for a couple hours during that game, there's unity, somewhat, because what has brought you together is your team, and your hopes for their victory, right? So again, even if you have no idea who these people are sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you, like at a big moment in the game, you'll find yourself high-fiving with like complete strangers, jumping up and down, like even like hugging and just like jumping and going crazy with someone you have no idea even maybe what their first name is. I guarantee you, my wife, who's a crazy Cub fan, if she would have been there in 2016-17 when they won the World Series, like she would have been no stranger to anybody around her. She would have been going nuts. I'd be like, we gotta get out of here. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, this is not, like, that's just what happens in those moments, right? Like, a complete stranger, but man, in that moment, you are just in rapture with what is going on, and you know no stranger in that moment. So even from the outside, like, looking into that, it would almost appear like, man, these people really love one another. These people, man, they care about one another gathered in this stadium. But the difference is, as soon as that game ends, like everyone just goes their separate ways, never to speak to one another again, right? Like, so you're close in that moment for those 2 hours, but as soon as game's over and you guys all go your separate ways, like you don't care about that person. Like, you'll never talk to them again a day in your life. Well, in a sad way, that can often happen as Christians walk into a corporate worship gathering with the church. Right? We can sit next to each other. We sing the songs. We can agree with the sermon. We can exchange pleasantries with those who are around us. And then we can walk out these doors to our cars, to our homes, without ever really getting to know one another. It's easy for there to be some interaction with others. Like, there can be pleasantries, like I said, that are exchanged. That's easy, right? Talk about the game, talk about what's going on in life to some degree, like just kind of surface level conversations. But it's rare so often in the American church to have meaningful interaction with fellow believers. And let's just call it what it is. It's because it's just more difficult. It's just more difficult to have meaningful interaction, to take a relationship from the kind of surface level and kind of dig a little bit deeper. That takes effort. That takes work. It's harder to do. And sometimes when you get there, you're like, ah, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that, right? Because people are complex. People are difficult. Some people are neat. I mean, it's harder to get to where that is. And so often, sadly, the landscape of the American church is one where maybe we have an appearance of, man, we're all together, but nobody really knows anybody. We just kind of go our own separate way. You know, it involves people getting involved in other people's lives And in a culture today that values privacy, we can quickly convince ourselves, like, man, I don't want to be a bother to other people by asking them kind of probing questions as I get to know them, right? I want them to think I'm nosing my way into their life, you know? So we kind of, man, we smile, we're friendly, and we kind of go about our way. And again, sadly, it's kind of the American way to some degree of doing church. And truth be told, that's far more comfortable way of doing church. It just is, right? Because it's surface level. Like, we can come in, man, I can paint a smile on my face, even if I'm going through difficulty. I can do that for a couple hours. I can kind of pretend. And to some degree, that's a little bit more comfortable. And sometimes it's harder to get engaged and known by other people and to know other people as well. So we kind of just, let's stay kind of surfacey. Let's just stay here. It's more comfortable. It just is. The problem with that, though, is the Bible. The problem with that is the Bible. You know, it calls us to more as God's people. You know, God has saved us into a community of believers. We talk about that today in my growth track class. When God saves a person, he saves into a community, brothers and sisters, in which we are united in Christ and sharing in the highs and lows of life. So with that kind of structure placed, let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 here. See what Paul says as he's writing to Timothy. Look what he says. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity." So let's pause here for a moment. We're going to talk about this for just a little bit here. So we are the church. We are God's children. We're redeemed by the cross of Christ, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We use that phraseology here all the time, that we're brothers and sisters. And so as we read through those couple of verses here, we are to love like we're family. We're to love like we are family, right? So we love one another, but hear me, it's a familial kind of love, right? Because we are a family. We are a household of faith. We are the household of God. But we also love differently because of the gospel at work in us. And so we are loving one another like Christ has loved us. So it's a love that bears all things. It's a love that believes all things. It's a love that hopes all things. It's a love that endures all things. As we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? We love one another like Christ has loved us. So because of the work of Christ in our lives as believers, right? Our love then for one another reflects the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ alive and at work in us. That's how we are called to love like family. So we pursue love for one another, meaning there's an intentionality here. There should be a desire in our hearts to love your fellow brother and sister and to not harbor anger, to not harbor any bitterness towards them, not to hold on to that. In fact, we'll talk about this here for just a few moments. And in fact, to harbor anger, to harbor bitterness towards a fellow brother or sister in the faith is actually, Scripture's going to say, as we'll see here in just a second, it's actually revealing a lack of understanding of the gospel itself. It's revealing that you yourself do not really fully understand and grasp the beauty of the gospel. And it's actually maybe, to the severe case, revealing that you yourself are actually not redeemed, that you are actually not in the faith, maybe to even what you profess to believe. And here's where I get that from. That's just not Matt's thoughts. 1 John 2, 9-11, John says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." So hear what he just said. Here's someone who's professing to be a believer. I'm in the light, but hates his brother, hates his fellow brother or sister. He says, no, you're still in darkness. He says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness." There's no maybe there. He says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. And does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So, with that kind of laid out before us here as we get going here, let me just be straight up with us here this morning. Is there anyone, you need to ask yourself this question, is there anyone in this room, or maybe just a part of this church and not here maybe today, who you don't want to have any contact with? And I'm not saying, listen, that they haven't done anything to wrong you or offend you. All right, so I'm not trying to make excuses, but I'm just saying, is there someone in his church that you're like, I just don't want anything to do with them? If I see them, I will go the other way. I don't want to be near them. And maybe they have wronged you. Maybe they have offended you. But listen, Scripture gives us then clear instructions on how to handle those who have wronged us or offended us. And the instruction that Scripture gives us is not to just avoid and harbor anger and bitterness. That's not the instruction Scripture gives us. So if you are living with bitterness, if you are living with anger in your heart right now towards another brother or sister, towards another believer in this church, okay, hear me. Okay, you're in sin. Even if they have completely wronged you, even if they've sinned against you, and you're like, no, it's justified for you to sit and say, no, I'm going to hold on to this anger. I'm going to hold on to this bitterness towards them because of what they've done. Even if they did sin against you, you're still in sin for holding on to the anger and that bitterness towards them. That's sin. So you need to confess that sin. You need to repent of that sin. And then hear me, go seek to make things right. Meaning that you begin by asking the Holy Spirit, okay, God, give me a heart, okay, by the power of your Spirit, give me a heart, all right, to forgive that person. You begin with forgiveness, but it doesn't end there. See, gospel repentance is you seek forgiveness of that person, but you also seek reconciliation. You seek to make things right. So hear me, that may not happen, okay? That may not happen where the relationship is fully restored. So what I mean by that is, I get it, you can't control the other person. You can't control their heart. You can't control how they'll respond. But as much as is on you, you seek to make things right. And then you pray for that person to say, okay, God, they don't want to make things right. God, I'm praying for them that you would give them a spirit of repentance, that you would give them a spirit of restoration. But you, as much as on you, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God for you, you go and you seek to make things right. You do not hold on to anger or bitterness towards another family member in the church. And our motivation for this is the gospel. Our motivation for this is the gospel. So since you yourself have been forgiven much by God, okay, you have been forgiven much by God. Therefore we grant forgiveness. That's our motivation. See, how we love one another, this is the thrust of what we're talking about today. See, how we love and care for one another, it's so important. It's so important that Jesus actually said that the world will know that we are believers, that we are his followers by how we love one another. So evident is our love for one another that people will look at how we care for people, how we love, how we seek restoration, how we make things right, how we handle conflict, that an outside world will look in and say, I may not agree with them, but man, they do follow who they say they follow based on how they love and how we love one another. You know how I see that here? Here's how I've seen. I was just thinking this past week, I was writing this down. Man, how do I see the love of Christ, this radical way of loving and caring for one another, played out here? I see it played out when we take meals to those who are in need, when we visit those who are sick, when we pray for one another, when we help our missionaries by giving financially above and beyond to them. I see it played out when we give radically to help those who are struggling in our church. When we give a word of encouragement to those who are discouraged. When we help those who can't help themselves. I see it played out when we die to ourselves and we serve others without wanting anything in return for it. You know, I think of a couple guys in our church, and they're going to hate that I'm referencing them here. But I think of two guys usually come straight to my mind, Ryan Brown and Ken DeVore. Man, I just think of these guys. When I think of Christian love and just serving and loving other people in a radical way, and they wouldn't consider it radical, but it is. It really is. Man, these are guys who I just have witnessed and seen, just who go above and beyond what seems normal to care specifically for the shut-ins in our church, those who just can't get out, can't do much for themselves. Like, I'll see them take them on rides to the doctor, helping with repairs around their home, shoveling the snow from their walkway, mowing the grass, visiting for hours in the hospital, communicating with their families who aren't around. I mean, I just watch these guys, and they're just an example to me. They're an example to us of really what Christian love is. When we talk about what it is and the way Christ loved us and the gospel work in us, that's what comes to the top of my mind. You see, how we love one another shows a lost world that we have been changed by Jesus, which is why, again, once again, I want to emphasize the importance and the significance right here, again, in this moment, of being reconciled with a fellow brother or sister if there is division in that relationship. Can I encourage you, don't wait for them to take the first step. Don't wait for them to take the first step. Don't say, well, you know what, if they'll just say one thing, okay, I'll forgive them. But they need to come over here. They need to show me before I don't wait. Take the first step yourself because you know it's right. Because you know it's right. Because you know it's biblical. And not because it's just out of obligation, but because you know this will lead you to joy. This will lead to life. We know everything Scripture says leads to life. So don't wait for them. Take the first step. Do what you know is right and do so, again, not out of obligation, but out of love for Jesus. A love for Jesus because he didn't wait for us to take a step towards him. He came. He pursued us. This is the gospel. This is why we say the gospel is our motivation. He pursued us when we didn't want him. Came, loved, gave up himself, gave up his life for us. And so therefore, because we have been forgiven of so much, oh man, I'm going to display that kind of love and forgiveness. But I know we're still flawed and broken, which means we need to pray, God, by your Spirit, give me the spirit of repentance. Give me the spirit of forgiveness. Give me the spirit of love for someone who sometimes is just unlovable. Seek restoration with one another at all times because the fame and the name of Jesus matters more. It matters more than the sinful desire to feel a sense of superiority over someone else because of how they've offended you. I mean, isn't that so often why we hold on to anger? Isn't it so often why we hold on to bitterness? It just makes us feel better. Isn't that messed up? Right? That's just messed up, but it does, right? I resonate with that, right? Like, it just makes me feel like I'm better than that person. And it's only my mind that's making me think that way. It's not reality, but man, I feel that, right? If there's someone who's legitimately offended me, like, I want to hold on to it because I just feel like I can walk around with a little bit of a swagger, right? Like, look at this fool, right? Like, I'm so much morally better than them. And at the same time, I'm walking in sin because I'm holding anger against them. It's how hypocritical we are. So don't hold on to a senseless sense of feeling superiority over another believer. It will not lead you to life. It will not lead you to joy. It will destroy you. So do what's right because it leads us to that which is right. And so we love one another like family. We care for one another in a way that seems radical to the rest of the world. We respect one another. We treat one another with dignity because we all are image bearers of our Creator. How we talk about and to one another should always, all right, listen, always. As I wrote this, I want all my words to be very carefully chosen, right? So we are to always speak about people or to people with grace and kindness. Like our language at all times should be seasoned with love and with grace and kindness, regardless of if that person is in the room or not, right? So think for a moment. How do you speak to those whom you disagree with? How do you speak about those who annoy you? Can we just be real? Is it okay to be real? People annoy me, right? Like there's people that sometimes are just annoying. That's life, right? That's okay. That's all right. There's going to be people that just kind of get under our skin. That's life, right? That's people, right? So it's okay. We're not trying to just like live in a way that doesn't make sense or that's not reality. It is, man. Some people just get to us. But how do we speak about them? How do you talk about those who are just difficult to deal with? Let's be real again. People can be difficult. They just are. But how do we talk about them? How do we speak about them? How do we define them and talk about them to other friends of ours? All right, Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is going to make it pretty clear for us in how we talk. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. That may give grace to those who hear. And there's no wiggle room there, right? I can't find any like in between, like, but like, there's no wiggle room in that verse at all. our conversation at all times about one another and to one another should only be about one thing, building up one another and hopefully giving grace to those who are hearing us speak about those who even we disagree with, are annoyed with, or are difficult to deal with. That should build up one another. That's our conversation at all times. So it doesn't mean that there's never going to be biblical confrontation. Sorry? So don't hear me think like, are we just supposed to always just talk rosy about things and all the time, like never deal with difficult topics? No, not at all. It doesn't mean that there's never biblical confrontation or how we address people who are maybe are difficult. Maybe we have to have a conversation because they're being difficult. Or if they're walking in sin, it doesn't mean we just always speak good about them, even if they're walking or straying away from the gospel. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that there's never tension in those conversations. Sometimes conversations are going to be tense, all right? But in that tension, it shouldn't be corrupting talk. Right, the tension in that moment shouldn't be about you trying to flex your superiority intellect over them and try to diminish their value or their worth or their identity in Christ. That's not what's going on, even in those tense moments when we're talking with one another. But see, even when those times come, the goal in those conversations is to build up, not tear down. So anytime that we speak in a way that's negative about a fellow believer with the intent to tear them down and not to build up, it's sin. And we need to confess that as well. Now, I'm guilty of that, right? I'm guilty of that. Joking around about people, speaking harshly sometimes about, I'm guilty of it, right? And so even when people are around, like, oh, we're just making a joke. But no, like, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Like, you want your conversation, even in that moment, to be graceful to those around you. So even in that moment, even if the person I'm being sarcastic towards isn't in a room to be hurt by my words, the people that are listening are being hurt and not built up. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Our conversation all the time should be about building one another up, and which means sarcasm, listen, is not a spiritual gift, right? It's not a spiritual gift. And there's sometimes I think I've got that gift, right? And then something I got to confess and I've got to put to death. But like, it's not a gift that God gives us to use our wit and our intellect to hurt people. No, it should be seasoned with grace. That's what he's talking about. It's how we love one another like family. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, he gives sound wisdom here in chapter 5, especially since it appeared that the church that Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus was cross-generational. So there were older people and younger people that were in the mix that Timothy was charged with pastoring, and Timothy himself was a young person. And here's what I love about that. We can resonate with that, right? That's us here. We're a cross-generational church. And so for whatever reason, when different generations are in the same room, there's all of a sudden a threat of disunity. Right? And so Paul seeks to address that with Timothy. Like, don't let that disunify your body. And here's what happens so often, right? The older generation thinks the younger people are just reckless and don't think, and they just kind of respond, and they just kind of act. And then the younger generation looks at the old people like, get with the times, man, let's go. What are these people doing? They take forever, right? And so there's this threat to disunity. So I love that even in like the early church, they're seeing this. And Paul's like having to write to them and say, don't let this happen in your church. But here's your instruction, Timothy, to teach your church, all right? So the older people, treat them like their fathers, all right? Older people, look at the younger people like they're your brothers. Older women, look at them like your, treat them like they're your mother, all right? Younger women, treat them like they're your sisters. And God, give us grace to do that, right? Give us grace to do that. There's so much more we could discuss just in those two verses, but we've got to move on here because there's more instruction here. Look at verse 3. He says, honor widows who are truly widows. But he says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own households and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. He says, verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's tough. I mean, as a household of God, as a family, we care for those who are vulnerable. That's what he's getting at here. As a family, we love like family, but we care for those who are vulnerable. I mean, Scripture makes a big, big deal about this. Now listen to James chapter 1:27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, all right, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's remarkable what James is saying. He's like, here's what true religion is. If you want to know what true faith looks like, it's to visit orphans and widows in reflection, visiting those who are vulnerable. And that should really prompt us here to ask, okay, what are we doing as a church? And this has prompted me to ask this question. What are we doing intentionally here to care for the widows that God has entrusted to our care as a church? You know, but we just read in 1 Timothy as well, it should also prompt you to ask personally, all right, if I have family members in my own family, right, who are vulnerable, how am I caring for them? I mean, Paul's telling Timothy in verse 7, he says, listen, command these things to the church. Well, what things? I summed it up with two things, right? Two things. Number one, like if you have a biological family member who is widowed, you need to take care of them. I mean, Paul couldn't be more straightforward here. He says, listen, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he says he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, that's strong wordage, right? That's really strong wordage right there. There's no wiggle room. There's no way around this. And so he's saying, listen, love your family well, your biological family, who God has brought you together with. Love them well. Paul said, command those things to your church. And here's the thing, I get it, because again, there's so many different complexities that can filter into this, because you might be thinking, yeah, but man, you don't know my family. There's a lot of division. There's a lot of there's a lot of hurt in the past there. There's going to be a lot of things that make this really difficult to obey. And so my encouragement to you, though, is still strive towards restoration as much as possible. You strive towards restoration. Now, I don't know every scenario, but maybe counseling is needed first. I'm not going to throw that out, of course, man. There might be counseling that's needed first, but that's where the church can step in. We can serve, but by the grace of God, seek to obey this command as much as you can by the power of God and the grace of God. Strive towards restoration in all things. That's the first command he really says, but the second thing he gives is to the church at large. He says, the church, you guys are to care, all right, for those who are truly alone. Those who are vulnerable, those who are left out and have no one to care for them, meaning that they have no family to care for them. This is where the church now steps in as their spiritual family and loves them well in their suffering. You know, James says religion that's pure and undefiled is one that cares for the vulnerable. And he lists two, orphans and widows. But we can add to that, what about single moms? What about the poor? How about the unborn? Right, we've talked about that last week, Sanctity of Life Sunday, right? We speak. These are the most vulnerable people, right? The unborn who cannot speak for themselves. The church should be, man, we're going to fight for them. We're going to be a voice for them. All right, let's add this one, the refugee, right? The one who is escaping, the one who is being persecuted, right? The church should be the one who speaks for them, who loves them, cares for them. You know, I had lunch this last week with a friend of mine. He runs a campus ministry at ISU, and he said he had a sit down with ISU leadership a couple weeks ago, and they said one of their goals at ISU over the next couple of years is to increase their international outreach tenfold. Was the word he said they used? They want to increase how many internationals are coming to ISU tenfold, and I mean I got giddy when I heard that, because I'm like, man, we are right up the street. Right up the street. We talk about, man, our goal as the church, right, is to make Christ known among the nations. And maybe we can't go to all the nations, but God in his sovereignty is bringing the nations here and putting in the hearts of unbelievers in leadership at ISU saying, we're going to bring as many internationals a mile down from Calvary Baptist Church. I love that, man. I get giddy about that. So we should be speaking for that. We should be seeking to care for them. Internationals are coming. They don't know anybody. Some might not speak hardly any English, right? We want to love them well. They're in a sense of vulnerability in that moment. What about the slave, right? We talk here about the need even for the fight against sex trafficking. In our member meeting, actually, which follows here, we're going to talk about an opportunity that we might have as a church down the road to combat that evil that's even in our own city. the abused. We speak for all those who are vulnerable. And throughout history, the church has been the one on the front lines fighting against injustice. It really has. If you study church history, you study history just in general, the church, Christians, are the ones who are so often on the front lines against any form of injustice. Well, why? It's not because we're trying to attain a salvation and freedom ourselves. So we talk about this all the time. We're not living in such a way so that God would love us more. We live in such a way because God has already loved us. All right, because we have been set free, and our minds and our hearts are not set on the world right now, but on the life that is to come, right? So we toil and strive towards that. We talked about that last week from chapter 4. All right, William Wilberforce, one of my heroes. I love reading about William Wilberforce. He was a Christian politician in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. He was a politician who helped lead the charge to end the Atlantic slave trade. He once said this. I have a couple quotes from him. He says this. He says, "If to be feelingly alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large." Love that. He gave his life over to ending the evil of slavery. And with every breath that he had, he fought for those who couldn't fight for themselves. He spoke for those who had no voice. And his motivation to do so was God's grace. See, he said this as well. He says, true Christians consider themselves not as satisfying some rigorous creditor, but as discharging a debt of gratitude. Amen. I love that. That's actually the title of the sermon here, discharging a debt of gratitude. He's saying, I'm not doing this so that God will love me, so that God will save me. I'm doing this because God already has saved me. I owe nothing. I owe nothing. I'm discharging a debt of just thankfulness for what God has done. He says that's true Christians. That's how they consider themselves. We're not satisfying some rigorous creditor who's saying, pay me, pay me, pay me, pay me. All right, Colossians 2 says debt's been paid in full, nailed to the cross. So all we discharge is a debt of gratitude and thankfulness, which is why he spoke for those who couldn't speak for themselves. It's why he fought for those who were vulnerable. It's why he gave his life over to ending the evil of slavery. And he was a believer. His motivation was the gospel. Well, that's the church. See, our obedience to our text this morning is not about fulfilling some righteous requirement, but as Wilberforce said, discharging a debt of gratitude. See, the text has really got me thinking. This text today has really got me thinking through how we care for one another. It's got me thinking through really how we care for our fellow man. How can we better care for our church? How can we better care for our community? And as the church, let's pray together over these things. How do we continue on in this? How do we continue to grow and be sanctified? How can we better care and love one another? How can we grow by the grace of God to not harbor anger and bitterness, to fight against division within the church? How do we do these? These are going to happen by us pressing into the gospel and encouraging one another in these truths, to go beyond the superficial or the surface and dig deeper. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be toiling and striving even in that, but it's what Christ has called us to, and it's for our joy, and it's for life. See, let's submit ourselves. Let's submit ourselves as the people of God to the reign and rule of Christ over our lives, over our church, and let's see and to follow and to emulate the love of Christ for the joy of all people and for the glory of his name. That's why we read what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 today. That's the encouragement from us. Now, by God's grace and through the power of his Spirit in us, let's do these things. Let's pray. So, Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for your grace. We thank you that you have loved us when we did not seek you. We thank you that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the appeasement of your righteous wrath for our sin. And so, God, we stand here today sinners, but forgiven. We're still broken and flawed, absolutely, but we are free. And so we do not work as if to attain salvation. We have been given and granted salvation through the work of Christ. And so now may we then just discharge a debt of gratitude to one another, and how we love and care and seek to build one another up. I pray for our speech, God. I pray our speech would always be seasoned with grace and kindness. God, I pray that we would be quick to confess, quick to be repentant. I pray that we would be sensitive to when we do not speak well of one another, when we use sarcasm, when we use maybe our wit to try and tear someone down. God, I pray that we would be so sensitive to those things that we would see even just the wickedness in that. And I pray that we would be a church known for building one another up, for edifying one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to not be a church that stays on the surface, but does the hard work of digging deeper into the lives of one another, of caring for one another, of loving one another, and knowing one another, and being known. God, so we do this all not for our name, but for your name, knowing that your word leads to life. And so we want to do the hard things, not because they're easy, but because of the benefit of them and what you promise us in your word. And we know that your spirit is with us at all times. So God, that's what we ask of this morning. Would you give us grace as we go forward? Praise in Christ's name we pray. Amen.